Turn, if you would, please, in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We have been going through the book of Ephesians for some time now, and we come to a major transition between the two parts of the book of Ephesians as we begin to look at chapter 4, and I'll have more to say explaining that in a moment. It's important to remember that the book of Ephesians is referred to as the gospel of the church, and it teaches about the church as God's new society for a new creation. And we have noted that the salvation of which Paul speaks is cosmic in its scope. That is, that ultimately there will be a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells, all because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That is, that when Christ died on the cross of Calvary, his shed blood had the effect of cosmic influence. Or in the words of the famous hymn, he came to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found, that is, throughout the entirety of the creation. And as the gospel of the church, we began to note already a number of things in the opening chapters, which I'll make reference to in the sermon. But I mention that because as we come to chapter 4, we are prone, as rugged individualists, Americans, to read the Bible individualistically. That is, as if it were being written for its personal application to me, primarily, as an individual. That's a mistake. Ephesians is written to the church at Ephesus. Now, of course, it has personal application in the sense that what is written here applies to each one of us individually. But we ought not to make the mistake of thinking that this is, to put it in the terms, God's love letter to me. This was a letter written by the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to a church, and it was written for the church. And I mention that because we come to the subject today in chapter 4 of church unity. And this is a letter that addresses us as Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, not just you as John and Jane Doe, all right? So having said that, let's pray and ask for God's blessing on his word as we hear it today. Father, we come to your word as your word, and we pray that as we hear it, we might receive it as that, as Jesus Christ speaking to us as his dearly loved people, purchased with his own precious blood. So we pray that you would send the Holy Spirit who caused Paul to have this word written, that he might open our hearts to receive it as you intend. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I should pause right there. All right. It is common Pauline practice to begin at various junctures in his letters with summary statements. Think of the book of Romans, for example. We have a summary of the gospel in Romans 1:16-17. That in the gospel of righteousness from God is revealed, that it is by faith from first to last. And then Paul takes the remaining 10 chapters through chapter 11 to explain and expand upon what that gospel or good news is. And then we get to chapter 12 and he says, therefore, by the mercies of God that I've just spent 11 chapters telling you about, I urge you to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. And chapters 12 through 16 are what it means to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. We have something of that here in the verse that I just read. I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That calling is going to be explained in the remaining chapters of the book of Ephesus. All right. And again, this is addressed to the church not so what you to walk in a manner worthy, but you all to use Southern vernacular. All right, so let's read on. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it fills itself up in love. I'm going to continue to read a couple of other passages of Scripture to highlight and emphasize the importance of the unity of the church, which Paul addresses here. In John chapter 17, which is the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 20 to 23, Jesus prays, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. And then one other passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul, writing to the church, says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you may be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. Christian disunity, divisions, is and remains a massive impediment to the gospel itself. Christian disunity is a massive impediment to the gospel itself. So says Jesus, not Murphy. Jesus says that they may all be one, that they may know, right? And examples of gospel-stifling role of Christian disunity are as follows. The jealousy and rivalry between Catholic Portuguese missionaries and Protestant Dutch ones was one factor that led to the outlawing of Christianity in the 1600s in Japan and the massive persecution of Japanese converts, as you may have read Shusaku Endo's book Silence, or recently it was made a movie by a famous guy, I can't remember his name at the moment. Or before the founding of the State of Israel, the Ottoman Empire found great amusement in having to keep guards stationed at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem just to keep divided Christians from coming to blows with one another at the very site where tradition holds that Christ was crucified. In our own time, when churches attempt to speak out on painful, contested social and political issues as mutually antagonistic denominations, they often only succeed in canceling each other out, depriving the public realm of a robust, compelling Christian witness. If you've been here any length of time, you've heard me mention the lack of unity contributing to no unified Christian witness or voice in the public realm. Christian disunity is and remains a massive impediment to the gospel itself. And Paul addresses the subject of the unity of the church here. Let's just step back and review. What's already happened in chapters 1 through 3? Paul sees an alienated humanity reconciled to God. He sees a fractured humanity, Jew and Gentile, being united in one new man, as he says. Or he sees a new society for a new creation being formed. That's what he's spoken about in chapters 1 through 3. As we come to chapters 4 through 6, we see now there are new standards that Paul sets forth as expectations for this reconciled humanity, united humanity, and new society for a new creation. In chapters 1 through 3, we had exposition. In chapters 4 through 6, we're going to have exhortation. In chapters 1 through 3, we learned about what God has done in Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ as sent to be a Savior for sinners and to reconcile and unite and create this new society for a new creation. In chapters 1 through 3, we saw what God has done. In chapters 4 through 6, we're going to see what the church must be and what the church must do. In chapters 1 through 3, we saw doctrine. In chapters 4 through 6, we're going to see duty. In chapters 1 through 3, we had mind-stretching theology, the cosmic implications of Christ's finished work on the cross. And in chapters 4 through 6, we're going to have down-to-earth concrete implications for daily discipleship. And verse 1 sums it all up. It sums up everything that we're going to read about in chapters 4 through 6. And this new society for a new creation has two major characteristics set forth by Paul in chapter 4. One is unity, and the other is purity. In verses 1 through 16, Paul addresses the unity of the church. He expects the church to be one. And in verses 17 in chapter 4 through the end of chapter 5, Paul goes on to talk about the purity of the church, the expectation that the church, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, is to actually be holy. And here, in the verses we just read, we have four truths about the kind of unity that Paul expects to see in the church at Ephesus and in the church today. And they are these four, and you could look at this as the outline, all right? First is it depends on the charity of our character and conduct. You see that in verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. All right? Secondly, it arises from the unity of God. That's in verses 3 through 6. Seven times the word one is mentioned there with reference to God. All right? It arises from the unity of God. Thirdly, it's enriched by the diversity of gifts. And we see that in verses 7 through 12. We looked at that a few weeks ago during our 10:30 service on the gifts, spiritual gifts given to the church. And then fourthly, it demands the maturity of our growth in verses 13 through 16. So, four truths about the kind of unity that Paul expects to see in the church of Jesus Christ. Let's begin. First of all, it depends on the charity of our character and conduct, verse 2. There are five qualities that are mentioned here. Humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance, and love. Note that these are moral qualities. They are not institutional qualities. They are not structural qualities. He's not talking about a unity primarily of institutions, although the church most certainly is an organization, but he's talking about the qualities necessary for unity to occur, all right? Humility, all right, was something that was not valued then, nor is it valued today. Humility is ordinarily looked on as weakness, but it is anything but. In the Bible. Humility is often translated lowliness of mind. Now, this is not some form of self-deprecating expression, oh, I'm not really any big deal, or I'm not really any good, or anything like that. That's a false kind of humility. Literally, it's not thinking less of yourself, that self-deprecation, which is a false humility, right? But rather, it's thinking of yourself less. So that you don't have the priority and the primacy in your life and perspective. All right? to recognize the worth and value of others above yourself. And when I was in Michigan, one of the senior saints there taught me what she always taught her children, and I've never forgotten it. God first, others next, and self last. God first, others next, and self last. Why? Because this is the characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ himself that Paul expects to see replicated in the body of Christ. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And why is this important to have humility? Well, why is it essential for unity? Because pride causes discord. Pride causes discord. I was doing some premarital counseling yesterday, and we talked about pride causing discord in a marriage. Putting yourself first. Thinking of yourself first. Pride, of course, causes discord in families, as anybody who has come into contact with fallen sinners and families recognizes. But as we're dealing on the church, pride also is an impediment to unity. Denominational pride, historical pride. As somebody that's been involved in ecumenical relationships for over 30 years, I've seen this over and over and over again. Why is it that churches that seem to agree in doctrine on so many things cannot get together? Because they have their own little things that they're unwilling to give up or yield on out of pride. I've mentioned this to you before. In Grand Rapids, where in the church where I formerly served in that community, it's kind of a joke that goes around Reformed circles. It's known as the New Jerusalem. There are so many churches, a church on every corner, a Reformed church on every corner. There's Protestant Reformed Church, there's United Reformed Church, there's the Christian Reformed Church, there's the Reformation Christian Church, there's the Heritage Reformed Church, there's the Netherlands Reformed Church, there's the Free Reformed Church, there's the American Reformed Church. And they all believe the three forms of unity, and they can't get together. Why can't you get together? Well, you know, we do this and we don't want to stop doing that. Or, you know, you do this and we don't like that. Talk to the non-Christians in Grand Rapids. It's one of the things about which they comment most often. It's scandalous. How many times have you heard when you seek to witness to people on the street? Oh, you Christians, you can't even agree. There are hundreds of denominations you can't even get together. Now, there's an answer for that. I'm not going to take the time to tell you this morning. You could ask Orlando and Joshua as they encountered that out on the street yesterday. But the fact is, it's an impediment to the gospel itself. Humility. Humility is important. Gentleness. Gentleness, likewise, is not weakness, but rather it's strength under control. Somebody quoted it as the sphere of the disposition to assert, it's the absence of the disposition to assert personal rights. Again, as Paul in Philippians 2 makes reference to the person of Jesus Christ as he addresses the body of Christ, so also it's important to note that in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, who probably thought of himself less than any other person that's ever walked the earth, he only ever described himself once. He said, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and you will find rest, for I am gentle and humble in heart." If the Lord Jesus Christ, the only time he described himself as gentle, then his church should be characterized by gentleness as well. Paul makes the same reference in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, "I beseech you," to the Corinthians that are following the super apostles and denigrating Paul's apostolic office and his teaching and preaching. He says to them, "I beseech you by the mercy and gentleness of Christ." Third is mutual forbearance and patience. A reference to long suffering, mutual tolerance, without which no group of people can live together in peace. Maybe you've seen the bumper sticker. I'm not an advocate of bumper sticker theology by any means, but sometimes, right? I mean, even a broken clock is right twice a day. So even bumper stickers occasionally can convey good truths, right? Be patient. God's not finished with me yet. Patience with other churches. Patience with other denominations. Long suffering with each other, rather than arrogant dispositions towards them. Why? Well, if God was not long suffering, we would not be long on the earth. And then, of course, love. Love. Bearing with one another in love. In the parallel epistle, I think I've mentioned this to you before, Ephesians and Colossians are parallel letters. Very interesting to turn back and forth on occasion and see fuller explanations. That's where we get a fuller explanation of the cosmic dimension of salvation. We get that in Colossians, not in as explicit. More explicit in Colossians than Ephesians. So also in Colossians chapter 3, we read this in verse 14. Parallel to what we just read. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You could think of these attributes, these moral qualities, as a bunch of sticks which are united together, are bound together, wrapped up in love. It's a crown and a sum of all the virtues. These are the five foundation stones of Christian unity. Humility, gentleness, patience, mutual forbearance, and love, one church for another. In addition to, of course, one Christian for another. But secondly, and this is all we're going to have time for this morning, we're going to have to come back to the other two aspects that Paul emphasizes here on the unity of the church next week. Secondly, all right, we have, it arises from the unity of God. When Paul calls for the unity of the church, it's not an abstract concept. It arises from the unity of God. Look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then note how many times the word one occurs. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. seven times. Three of the seven times refer to the persons of the Trinity. Verse 4, one Spirit. Verse 5, one Lord, that is Jesus Christ. Verse 6, one God and God the Father. The other four are a reference to our Christian experience in relationship to the persons of the Trinity. First of all, verse 4, there's one body. Why is there one body? Because there's only one Spirit. That's what Paul says. We have reference to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 13. The apostle there writes, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one Spirit." If I could just digress here for a brief moment, this is why baptism is always baptism into the church. It's important to remember when we emphasize evangelism and missions, right? There's no autonomous evangelist. There ought not to be no autonomous evangelist or no independent missionary who's just out there preaching the gospel on his own, apart from affiliation or connection to any church, and baptizing people as they profess faith, apart from any connection to or affiliation with any church. Baptism is always baptism into the body. It's always into the church. It's why occasionally, and again just for a momentary digression here, it's why when people are come to the church or come to me as a pastor, as they do from time to time, "I'd like to have my child baptized," or "I would like to be baptized." It's like, okay, fine. But baptism is into the church. Let's talk about membership in the church, and then we can talk about baptism once you understand what this is. It's not something magical. It's not something mystical. It's not as if it's necessary for salvation, no. Trying to remember here. I can't recall anybody in over 30 years of ministry that I've said that to that has actually said, "Okay, I want to be a member of the church." No, baptism is always baptism into the body, all right? And there's one body because there's only one Spirit. Secondly, you were called to one hope. There's one hope to the Christian calling, verse 4. Verse 5, there is one faith and one baptism because there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ in whom we believe. It's Jesus Christ into whom one has been baptized. We baptize into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's Jesus Christ whose coming we wait for in hope. Verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one Christian family. The church is a family. Why? Because there is one Father. One Father creates one family. One Lord creates one faith, one hope, one baptism. One Holy Spirit creates one body. All because there is only one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What about this unity, then? Well, many people default to the invisible church. I mentioned this a few weeks ago. Would be interesting to ask Paul where he went to find the invisible church when he went to Ephesus. No. John Murray wrote about this. You can find it. Eric Sigward and I were talking about this a couple of weeks ago. He rightly said, no, you don't find an invisible church in Scripture. The church was in Ephesus. If you went to Ephesus and said, "Where can I find the Christian church?" they wouldn't say, "Well, you know, it's invisible. Come back next week." No, they would direct you to 21st and Park and say, "That's where the church in Ephesus meets." Or they probably met in multiple locations, but be that as it may, it wasn't invisible. And why do we oppose this teaching in the invisible church? Precisely because of what John writes about Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17. That's not an invisible reality. Neither is what Paul talks about here in Ephesians chapter 4. or 1 Corinthians that we read. Well then, what about disunity? What about the divisions in the Christian church, which are so clearly an impediment to the gospel? Well, look at verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The word there for eager is emphatic. It's emphatic. It's as if Paul says, spare no effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a call for continuous, diligent activity. It's why, at the risk of some self-justification, but just to explain, it's why we, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, take seriously the meetings that we have occasionally with Bronx Household of Faith or Neighborhood Church of Greenwich Village, even though they're in a different denomination and some of their beliefs are different than ours, and certainly their worship is different than ours, their practices are different than ours. It's because we've come into contact with those brothers, we've come to know them, we've come to love them, and we want to worship with them. When it comes around to Reformation Day, when it comes around to Good Friday, we want to have joint services. We want to manifest that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's why I, as pastor of this congregation, get together with other Christian pastors on a monthly basis and pray with them, although they come from different denominations, many of which churches I probably wouldn't recommend people to worship at. But I meet with them for prayer because we want to manifest the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in New York City. A couple of years ago, I remember Orlando asked me, as he was coming out of Pentecostalism, wondering whether or not you could be Pentecostal and Reformed. I said, well, no. But, despite the differences that we have, the time has come when we can no longer afford to stand in our respective corners of the boxing ring with our doctrinal gloves up and just point fingers and beat one another up over our differences. We need each other. Our religious liberties are being encroached on now. Now. Your children are going to have to face a very, very different New York City and United States than I was raised in. And it's time for Christians to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Doesn't mean we have to agree on everything. We can talk about our differences. We can argue and have a good doctrinal disagreement and then go get a slice of pizza and have a beer. Why? Because we're family. If God sent Jesus to die and raised him from the dead to create a unified church, then disunity and concept are fatal concepts to God's new society. It's a lesson to be learned and a lesson to be put into practice. It's a lesson which we observe today in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Paul writes to Corinth about their practices, chapters 10 through 14, about their worship practices, and in a number of ways corrects them regarding them, including the Lord's Supper. But the Lord's Supper was meant to be a sacramental manifestation of the unity of the body of Christ. That in Corinth there were people that had plenty and there were people that went in want. But they were to come to the same table and they were to enjoy God's bounty. They were to share with one another. They were to come together and recognize each other as brothers and sisters, as family. And they were to feast and fellowship as family. Which is why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper here, we say this is a family meal. We come to it as brothers and sisters. We come to it from different parts of the city. We come to it from different backgrounds. We come to it from different nationalities. We come to it from different languages. We come to it from various understandings in our background, in church background, unbelieving background, one thing or the other. But we come, and we come to this table because we love Jesus and because Jesus has loved us. And we manifest our unity around this meal. I have a few more words to say, but I'll say it as we come to the Lord's Supper itself. We'll pick up here next week on the unity of the church is enriched by diversity of gifts, and it demands the maturity of our growth. I'm sorry, not next week, next time. But for now, let's pray. Father, we pray for your church, which is often by heresies rent asunder and torn by lack of these qualities which you say it should exhibit. And we ask that you would help us. We ask that you would unify us. We ask that you would grant us the blessing of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.